Man, that is not good to follow. And I have to do it again. It's the second time. What a blessing. Thank you, Fred, Andy, choir, orchestra, for blessing us every week. Man, what a wonderful, wonderful song. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 2 and locate verse 1, and we'll begin in verse 1 and we'll read through verse 5. If you're here for the first time, we are studying together on Sunday mornings the book of Colossians. We started in verse 1, and we're going to work our way through the entire letter. We'll get there hopefully before Jesus returns, but should Jesus return before we get there, then it won't be necessary for us to study it anymore. We've been walking through this epistle carefully because it is life-transforming. The Apostle Paul had never been to the city of Colossae. He hears about the church from a young man by the name of Epaphras. Epaphras somehow found his way, perhaps we think, to Ephesus, where Paul was preaching, and Epaphras ended up in a congregation of people like you. And the Apostle Paul preached, and Paul talked about a man named Jesus. A man named Jesus who was no mere man, who was literally God, who came from heaven to earth and lived and walked in the same places that we all walk and suffered the same habits and hurts and hang-ups that come with being a human being, but yet still was without sin. And then he went to a cross and he gave his life and he died on a cross and he was raised from the dead because he was God's solution to a problem that human beings could not solve on their own called sin. And Epaphras heard this message and it resonated in his heart as Paul was preaching, and Epaphras knew that he wanted what Paul preached about. So Epaphras gave his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus began to do an amazing thing in his heart. He began to change him from the inside out. One of the things a new Christian will tell you is that when you become a follower of Jesus, there's a sense of expectation and excitement and joy. And you just want to tell everybody, because the same peace that you have in your heart as a new Christian, you want to share with others. So invariably, you think about your mom and your dad or your brother, your sister, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors, because the same joy and hope in eternity that you have and the same meaning and purpose in living life, you want them to experience. And when Epaphras' life was changed under the preaching of Paul, he went back to a town called Colossae. When he went to Colossae, he did what new Christians do. He started telling people about Jesus. And sure enough, if you tell enough people about Jesus, some of those people are going to get saved. And when those people get saved, they're going to get passionate about Jesus too, and they're going to want to tell other people about Jesus. And that's what happened in this small town called Colossae, and a church began to grow, and next thing you know, there's a church there. And this church begins to grow, and these people begin to dive into God's truth, and they begin to learn about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. They recognize that when they went to work, they didn't put on their Christian hat to go to work. They wore their Christian hat with them wherever they went. They were followers of Jesus. They were not ashamed of that. The Apostle Paul gets word of this growing church from Epaphras, who has now sent word to him. And he tells him about the church that's growing in Colossae, but yet there's some issues within a church. If you are in this church today for the very first time, we don't have to tell you that we're not perfect. And anytime a church gets together and you get people and you get opinions and you get ideas, there's all kinds of room for disagreements and troubles and false teaching and everything. And that's what was happening in Colossae. And so Paul writes them a letter. It's the book of Colossians. It's a letter. He writes them a letter. He sends it to the church at Colossae. We'll see as we read in verse 1. He tells the church at Colossae, send it down the road about 5 or 6 miles to the city of Laodicea, not very far away, and let them read it too, because his concern is for the health of the church. That's what I want to talk to you about today. I want to talk with us about doing church God's way. You know, there are a lot of opinions about what church should be like. We have opinions in this church. There are opinions in other churches. We are people full of opinions. And if you ask us, we're right. Our opinion is right. This is the way church should be. Some people want a preacher who's more relational and teaches and, you know, is conversational. And then there are others that say, no, I haven't been to church until you snort and spit and sweat through your sport coat. I have a good friend. He's from North Carolina. He did not believe that he preached a sermon until his sport coat was soaking wet and he couldn't speak the next morning. He was raised in that kind of background. And the kind of people that he preached to said, you don't preach unless you preach like him. And so there are all kinds of opinions. We get it. A number of years ago, I went to Africa. I was in the country of Kenya. I was in Nairobi waiting for my ride to pick me up at the hotel. He was going to pick me up at about 9 o'clock in the morning to take me 2.5 hours away to a worship service south of Nairobi and a Maasai congregation. And I was going to preach at 11:30. So I knew in Africa that 9 o'clock didn't mean 9 o'clock. It probably meant something like 9:45 or 10 o'clock. Sure enough, I'm sitting at the hotel waiting. It's now 10 o'clock. My ride has not come. It's now 10:30, no ride. It's now 11, no ride. It's now 11:30. There's still no ride. At 11:35, my Kenyan driver picks me up to take me to the church. Now I'm thinking it's 11:30. The worship service starts at 11:30. We have a 2.5 hour drive. Nobody would be there. The only problem was I was thinking of America. You guys, if I didn't show up in 10 minutes, would be at Luby's. I mean, you know, no preacher. Oh, I guess we'll sing and go eat, right? And so I asked him, I said, we're going to church? We're not going to lunch? He said, no, we're going to church. So we drove 2.5 hours. We get to the church. It's somewhere near 2 o'clock. We get out. Actually, before we get to the church, he says, get out. I get out. He says, see that car over there that was on its last leg, its last earthly leg? He said, see those two guys in that car? I said, yeah. I said, I don't know who they are. He goes, it doesn't matter. Get in. They're going to take you to the church. I remember they were driving me down a dirt road. I thought, I love my wife. I love my kids, even if I never see them again. I just got in the car with two strangers in Kenya. And so they take me down a road. We go to a church. Well, we go out in front of the church, and there's no cars in the parking lot. Well, firm grasp of the obvious, nobody in that community drives a car. So I walk in, and the church is packed. And they're sitting there quietly because they've been singing for 3 hours or 4 hours waiting for me to arrive. They're now tired, but they're still waiting. And I walk in. They usher me right to the pulpit, and I think I preach for 3 hours. Now, don't panic. That's not going to happen today. But I remember walking out of that church and I was thinking, man, these folks know how to do church. I mean, these folks know what it's all about. There was expectation. There was joy. Nobody was in a hurry to get anywhere. So there are a lot of opinions about what church is supposed to be like. But let's see what God has to say. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Notice how Paul begins, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and those at Laodicea. Remember, Laodicea is just about 5 miles away, not very far. And for all who have not seen me face to face. Now, stop right there. I want you to know what a great struggle. You know more of that struggle if you look at verse 29. It's unfortunate there's a chapter break there because these verses literally flow together. In verse 29 of chapter 1, he says, for this I toil, struggling with all God's energy that powerfully works within me. Toiling for what? Struggling for what in verse 1? Struggling that the church at Colossae that started to grow because a young man named Epaphras got serious about his faith, I'm struggling that you would fully understand what this Jesus stuff is all about. My prayer for you, Paul says, to the point of where I labor is that I am seeking God, asking that somehow, some way, somebody in the church at Colossae would have a light bulb go off and understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Now, church, I want to tell you that is my prayer for you. My prayer is not that our church would be written up in some denominational magazine. My prayer is not that we'll have churches all around the country that will mimic our core values or mimic our mission statement, which I think is pretty good, just to be honest. But that's not my desire. My desire for you is that somehow, some way, you'll wake up and you'll understand what it really means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to be a follower of Jesus at work and at school and at play and on vacation, and what it means 24/7 for you. So Paul is praying for them, that very fervent prayer. And there are many in this church, by the way, who are praying that for you and for us. Even pastors need to pray that prayer. God, help me get away from the fog of this is a job. This is my assignment. Help me to understand that Christianity is more than just an assignment or a job. It's a life, right? So he says, I pray for you. Now here he gets into the meat. And just so you'll know, we're only going to hit two of these today. The benefit of having two worship services is by the second one, I can refine it. The first service was my test case, and I realized that I wasn't going to get through it all. But he begins to pray, and he prays four specific requests for them. We're going to hit two today. Look what he says, verse 2. That their hearts, number one, may be encouraged. Number two, that they would be knit together in love. Number three, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I say this, that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit. Number four, rejoicing to see your good order. So he prays four specific things, that they would be a people with heart, that they would be a people with unity. Number three, that they would be a people with conviction. And number four, they would be a people with a testimony. And when we finish the message, we're going to take the message home by giving you four takeaways that you can take with you, but you're going to have to wait till we finish the message. So let's talk beginning with number one. His prayer for them is that they would be a people with heart. Here it is, verse 2. My prayer for you is that your hearts may be encouraged. Let's stop there for a moment. The word encourage is a word that could mean exhort. It has this idea, this connotation. Here is an army, and they are weary because they've been at battle, and they are getting whipped on the battlefield. And so they're all holed up trying to decide what they're going to do. They're looking at the enemy. They're looking at the obstacles. They're looking at the challenges. They're weary. Somebody comes along, gives them this pep talk. Braveheart shows up and gives them this pep talk and says, listen, we don't need to quit. We don't need to turn and run. We don't need to give up. We've got something to fight for. Listen, we've got enough power within just the few people that we have to overcome the enemy. And suddenly among the troops, this encouragement begins to flow among the troops, and everybody begins to get motivated that they can go back into the battlefield. The idea of encouragement means to challenge them, to inspire them, to motivate them, and literally to encourage them to get up and get back in the battle. Now, Paul's prayer for the Colossians is that your hearts, as he prays for them, would be encouraged. You'd be motivated. You wouldn't be discouraged. You wouldn't be heartless. The more that I'm around Christians, the more that I believe this prayer needs to be prayed more, because people are frankly heartless who call themselves Christians. I don't know what has happened from the moment of conversion to the moment of today, but something has happened in Christians' lives where they've just lost heart. They've just lost motivation. They've just lost expectancy. I don't know if the world is just whipping them to death or the troubles of life are taking away their joy, but I'm around people and they're like, you know, we don't have this in our church, but they're like the guy that sits at the back, opens up his coat, and he sits back and says, see if you can bless me. My life's most miserable. Let's just see what you can offer in this service is going to bless me. Where's the expectation? Where's the sitting on the end of our seats? How many people are going to get saved today? What's God going to do in restoring a marriage? How's God going to put together a relationship? How's God going to come through when there's no seemingly way possible for him to come through, at least humanly speaking? Where is this expectation? Where's this encouragement? Where's this heart? Where's this motivation in the church? When my daughters were small, we took them to the hill country and took them to Enchanted Rock. It's a beautiful place if you haven't been. The only mistake was I think I took them in July. A granite rock in South Texas in the middle of the summer gets very hot. So we're trudging our way up Enchanted Rock, and it's so beautiful when you get to the top. And, you know, I'm not, when we're going to tackle a hill like that, we're not stopping halfway. If I have to drag them up there, they're going to look at the view, and they're going to like it. So Abby gets this idea that she feels like she can pretend like she has heat stroke. And she's laid out, and, you know, I can't go anymore, I'm about to die, you know. And I'm pouring water over her head, and, you know, Carmen the whole time knows that she's just playing a game trying to get me to go back down. So we get her up to the top, and finally, this was an ordeal, you know, I won't go into all the detail. And they, needless to say, they didn't enjoy the view when we got up there. And I didn't either, because I had, and then I had my wife, and why did you drag these little girls? But anyway, so I need counseling. We need a counselor. So I asked her, I'm like, what was the deal? You know, and she's like, well, Dad, it's not that I couldn't go up. It's just that I didn't really have any motivation to do it. You know, I think about how many people in church just lack the motivation to do anything. They just lack the drive. I don't know what has happened. And I don't know that I can encourage you enough in the sense from challenging you in messages and giving you anecdotes and tweeting and throwing stuff on Facebook and telling you stories and showing you videos. I mean, you've seen them all, and you're still bored to tears. The only thing I know that will ever challenge your heart is to toil in prayer and labor with great struggle, that God would just get a hold of somebody's life and they would wake up and they would begin to look at their Christianity with some sense of expectation, with heart. When I was pastoring a church during seminary, it was one of these churches that is all too prominent in the United States landscape. It's a big church, a big building, with about a third of the people inside. Somebody was telling me when I came to the church, they said, there are so many great years that this church has had in the past. And they started telling me stories about how people were coming to Christ and God was restoring relationships and lives were being transformed and people were leaving, going to the mission field and quitting jobs and doing things crazy for God. And yet, the experience that I had was very different. It was a group of discouraged, disgruntled people. One deacon told me one day, I want to show you something. He took me behind the pulpit, and up behind the pulpit was a rickety set of stairs, still filled with cobwebs and dust. And he took me up to a room, and when I walked into the room, I literally thought it was a storage room, almost right above where the pulpit was. And there were bags of clothing and just in a church, you know, things accumulate if there's an empty room. And this stuff accumulated. And he said, pull that bag away. And I did, and behind the bag was a kneeler that was made out of wood. It was crudely manufactured by some creative soul who didn't know how to do carpentry, but it was a kneeler. And behind the kneeler was a white piece of paper. And on the paper was written, you could barely see it, a scripture verse. And all along the wall were kneelers and scripture verses. And I said, what is this? And he said, this is where we had men in our church who would pray back in the day that our church was really making a difference. The source of what was happening in the worship time was attributable to men who were toiling in prayer, asking that God would strengthen the hearts of the church. And I thought to myself, how sad. It has turned into a storage closet with dust and cobwebs and junk. And the church is despondent and discouraged and distressed. And nobody can make the connection. Let's not let that happen, Hunter's Glen. Let's not lose heart. Let's come into this building with expectation, excitement, enthusiasm for what God may do. I'm not saying that you need to walk in here and put a fake joyful smile on your face. We're not fake people. That's why we're real people. We want you to know you can be real. But I am telling you, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, there is every reason to wake up every day with expectation and joy. A people with heart. Listen to how Paul put it when he prayed for the Ephesian church. Listen to his prayer for them in Ephesians chapter 3, and specifically if we look at verse 14. Similar prayer, but listen to it. He draws this out. He said, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." How many of you today would say, "That's what I need. That's what I want. I want my heart to be strengthened." Paul will later say to the Colossians, "In Christ, God's mystery, which has now been made known, is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." He's everything you need. You don't need anything else. I want to ask you a question, and I told you we weren't going to get far. I said we were going to get into two. We're just going to stop right here because I don't think we need to go any further. Would you say today, honestly, "Pastor, I came to church today with expectation and joy"? Or would you say, "To be honest, I've kind of lost heart"? Somewhere along the way, it happens in every Christian's life, I suppose. The joy of knowing Jesus gives way to the reality of the stuff of life, and we just lose heart. I want to pray for you today that God would strengthen your heart and your relationship with Jesus so that you'll wake up tomorrow with a new outlook. There may be somebody in this building and you would say, "You know, that's all good and well and it sounds fine, great preacher, but I don't know that I've ever invited Jesus to take ownership of my own heart. How can he strengthen it if he doesn't own it?" Do you know the Bible says that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God? Do you know you can receive Jesus right now? You don't have to clean up. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to learn a scripture passage. All you have to know are two things. Number one, that you can't save yourself, no matter how hard you try. And number two, that only Jesus can do that. When you come to that realization, and it hits home in your heart and life, and you're drawn to him, the only fitting response is to say, "Jesus, save me." And when he does, you'll know the life change that Epaphras knew the day that his life was changed. You'll know the expectation and the joy. You'll know what it's like to be that young, new believer where you can't get enough of Jesus and him and his love and his treasures and his wisdom. You'll understand that. Don't let Christians who say that they've lost their joy or they've lost their expectation paint a picture of Jesus. Jesus isn't somebody who just changes you yesterday or a few days. He's somebody who changes your heart forever and your life forever. So I want to give you a challenge today. Two, really. Number one, if you lost heart, ask God to give you a heart for him again. And number two, if you've never given Jesus your heart, ask him to take ownership of your heart today. Do you realize those two very simple things I'm putting before you will change, if you believe them and embrace them, will change the way your tomorrows will be? Oh, all your problems won't go away. Trust me, they'll be there. They're real. But there'll be a sense of hope and expectancy and encouragement in your life you've never had before. Father, I thank you for this church that has embraced my family. And today, Lord, has the opportunity to embrace the Jones family and so many others that serve here. And Lord, I know today that there's some people in this room who need to be embraced as family, just as we all have. There's some discouraged hearts. There's some folks that it's not that they don't want to climb to the top of the mountain. It's just that they've lost the desire to do it. Father, the same Jesus who saved them is the same Jesus who dwells within their heart. And I pray that that same Jesus today would just speak truth to that heart like no sermon could ever do. I pray today, Father, that you would take that cold and weary heart and encourage it. I pray, Father, that you would strengthen that heart. I pray that you would help them to understand and to grasp what are the riches and the treasures of knowing Jesus. I pray that the light bulb would go off and it would click and they would understand, Lord, why you saved them and for what purpose you saved them. Father, I pray today that you would take that one in this room, and we know there's somebody here in a crowd of this size, probably many, who have never embraced you. And today, Father, through your Holy Spirit, who's been speaking from the moment we began the worship time, would draw them to yourself. And that they would, Father, yield their life to him by embracing him, by saying, Lord, save me. I cannot save myself. Start a fire in someone's heart. Raise up an Epaphras in this room who will take the gospel home, to work, to school, who will not be ashamed in the presence of friends. Build your church the way you want to do it, from the inside out. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Fred's going to lead us. This is a time in our worship service when we have an opportunity just to respond to the Lord. You know, I know maybe you're new here and you don't understand what's going to happen in these next 5 minutes. Let me start by saying these are the five most important minutes in somebody's life. They may not be in your life, but I promise you, in somebody's life, these are the next 5 minutes that will change somebody's life. I assure you of that. What are we going to do in these 5 minutes? We're going to sing. We're going to give you a chance to act upon what God has said to your heart. You might be in this room and you might just be incredibly discouraged. You just need somebody to love on you, pray for you, encourage you. There are going to be a bunch of folks here at the front who will pray for you. You can come take them by the hand. Listen, don't walk out of here discouraged when there are people here that will embrace and love you. Maybe today you're that person and you know you've never given your life to the Lord. And listen, that feeling in your heart, that restlessness in your spirit, I assure you, it's not the sermon. You don't have to worry about that. It's the Spirit of God. He's been speaking to your heart. You have two choices. You could say no or yes. But what you choose is one of the most important decisions you'll ever make in your life. Maybe you need to join Hunter's Glen. Come join us. This is a wonderful group of people. They'll make you family just like their family the moment you say, I'm ready to join. Maybe you need to be baptized. Maybe we have some teenagers in here. You know, you're like I was. Man, I knew Jesus, but I just didn't want to stand in the baptistry and show everybody that I've never been baptized. And I was so miserable until the day as a young student, I said, Lord, if I'm ever going to serve you, I've got to start out by serving you the right way, and that's confessing that I love you. Come make that decision today. So let's sing. You know what your decision is. Joining our church, coming to the Lord, following him in believer's baptism, some other decision he lays upon your heart. Fred, you sing. We'll sing with you. You lead us.